And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning, I'd like to reflect briefly on this text from Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, the road to Emmaus. The setting is Easter Day. Still, 3 weeks later, we're celebrating and remembering Easter Day. We're in Luke's Gospel today, and Luke, like Matthew and Mark, begins with the story of the women going to the tomb. They find the tomb empty, and they go and tell the disciples that the tomb is empty. Luke tells us when the women arrived with the disciples and told them the tomb was empty and that the angels had told them that the Lord had risen, that they believed the women were telling an idle tale. This is where we pick up our story today. And in the story, we find two disciples of Jesus. One is named Cleopas. We don't know the other one. Maybe it's his wife. Maybe it's somebody else. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it's important, to Luke at least, that this happens on the road in the context of a journey. To Luke, the journey, the road, is a place of revelation. The whole journey that Jesus took from Galilee to Jerusalem, the travel narrative, scholars call it, is a time in which he was slowly teaching the disciples about the true nature of his identity. And we were also seeing increasing opposition among the religious leaders to the ministry of Jesus, a slow unfolding of the truth of who Jesus really is. And so it's important that this takes place on a journey. And of course, this is true, isn't it? The epic stories from Homer's Odyssey to Kerouac's The Road. There's revelation on the journey. While we're in motion, we're discovering all sorts of things about ourselves. For those of us who have experienced Christian pilgrimage, we know that going away on pilgrimage, whether it's to the Holy Land or on the Camino de Santiago, we know that the road is a place of revelation. And this is what we discover to be true here, the road to Emmaus. Now, the two men are talking about what had gone on in Jerusalem, and Jesus comes, and he walks with them. The text tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Now, scholars are divided about this. Did God permit their eyes, or did God cause their eyes to be blinded? Or, because they knew Jesus was dead, it was just not in their cognitive framework that he could even be with them on the road. In other words, if you don't think something's possible, it's unlikely that you're going to see it. Nevertheless, they could not see, they could not notice that it was Jesus walking with them. And Jesus comes alongside them casually. Hey, what are you guys talking about? They say, well, we're talking about everything that's gone on here. Oh, really? What's gone on? And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's gone on? The irony, of course, is Jesus is really the only one who knows what's really gone on the last several days. And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet sent from God, and we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This statement reminds me of the 4 years I lived in Boston. This was before 2004. And all the Red Sox fans every year. Maybe this is the team that's going to break the curse of the Bambino. It's been since 1918. Maybe this is the team. And every August, we thought that this was the team that was going to break the curse, but it just wasn't. But to Cleopas and his companion, what would it have meant for Jesus to be the one to redeem Israel? I mean, what were they looking for in a redeemer? And the truth is that most first century Jews were looking for a political and a military redeemer. They were looking for someone to throw off the Romans. They were looking for someone to restore the state of Israel to a place of prominence. That's what they were looking for. That's the kind of redeemer they were hoping for. But that's not the kind of redeemer that Jesus was, that Jesus is. And this causes Jesus to react, and the text sounds pretty strong. Oh, you foolish people. But this word in the Greek is an interesting one. It's not so much, oh, you guys are such idiots, but rather, you're obtuse. You don't understand. And then he begins to open the scriptures. And as he opens the scriptures, he says that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Why was it necessary for the Messiah to suffer? I can't imagine that Cleopas and his companion understood what Jesus was talking about even then. But he's putting the scriptures into a radically different context than they were anticipating. And so they go along, and Jesus is teaching them. And they realize that it's late, and it's time for them to turn in. And they ask Jesus to stay. Because even though Jesus may not have been making sense to them, something was going on, and they invite him to stay. Come and stay with us, Jesus. Evening is at hand. And then we have this wonderful scene around the table. We know something unusual is going on when Jesus is the one who takes the bread. He's acting as though he is the host, even though he's the guest. But he takes the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it. Now, readers of Luke's gospel, disciples of Jesus, would have remembered two things probably immediately. The first was the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and distributed it to the crowd. And we saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But the second thing, and the more relevant thing, that would have, again, remember, this is just 4 days since Maundy Thursday. 4 days since the Last Supper, takes the bread. In Luke's gospel, we read at the Last Supper that Jesus gave thanks and broke the bread. Here, Jesus blesses the bread, breaks the bread, and begins to distribute it. And suddenly, their eyes are opened. Now, why was it necessary that the Messiah suffer? Can you think of another moment in the Bible when someone was at a meal and they ate and their eyes were opened? You remember Adam and Eve in the garden. And God told them, you can eat anything you want, but don't eat this. The day that you eat the fruit, the tree of life, you will die. You will die. And we read in Genesis 3 that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. And sin and death came into the world in a profoundly new and spiritual way. Why did the Messiah need to suffer? Someone needed to die because of the disobedience of our first couple, Adam and Eve. So this meal that Adam and Eve shared that brought sin and death into the world is now being undone and reversed in the meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. But in order for Jesus to share this meal with his disciples, he needed to suffer and he needed to die. And their eyes were opened. And what they're remembering, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. What they're remembering is that night before Jesus died. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And Jesus begins to undo that which Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened. Sin and death entered the world. The disciples' eyes were opened. And salvation came to them. And then Jesus vanishes. And again, this calls to mind the incident we'll read in Acts 8 about Stephen vanishing after he does this ministry with the Ethiopian eunuch. Jesus vanishes from their sight. But they're so excited and so stimulated that they run and tell the disciples, guess what we saw? Guess what we experienced? And the other disciples are saying, yeah, we thought that it was an idle tale, but Jesus is actually alive. And they talked among themselves. And these two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, when Jesus was talking to us about the Bible, our hearts were burning within us. We didn't know what was going on, but we knew something was going on in our hearts. And then when he broke the bread, our eyes were open and we knew that it was him. And then suddenly it made sense. It was necessary for the Messiah to die. Because the Redeemer that we needed was not a political military figure to throw the Romans off. Do that all you want, but the real problem is still there. The real problem is sin and death. And you need something stronger than a political leader and a military leader can bring. You need to use C.S. Lewis's image, the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And so Jesus goes to his death and he suffers. He takes on the death that was due to the human race as a result of their disobedience. And now he offers himself in this meal, this bread of life, this cup of salvation. And it's our hope, week to week, as we gather for worship, that we might be like those two disciples. Maybe we're like the two disciples. We're confused, we're frustrated, we don't quite understand what's going on in life, in the world. But we gather and we hear the scripture read, and our hearts burn within us. And we're invited to the table of the Lord. And when we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we discover that Jesus is the exact Redeemer that we needed. Because it was only Jesus in his death and resurrection that dealt with the deeper issues that plague us all, sin and death. And so, wherever you are today, like those two disciples, confused, frustrated, not quite sure how to make sense of what's going on, or maybe you're in the midst of a deep joy in the Lord, or maybe you're in the midst of a deep transition in your life, I want you to know that the same Jesus who revealed himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus wants to reveal himself to you today through the scriptures and through the breaking of the bread. Allow your hearts to burn within you when you hear the word of God. So we're remembering the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I'll throw a Martin Luther quote in. You know Luther's story, how he was traumatized by his inability to do the right thing. He was so self-conscious that whenever he had a bad thought, whenever he had a bad image, whenever he did anything wrong, he needed to run to the confessional and confess it because he felt so guilty and traumatized. But one day he was reading Romans 1, and he heard Paul quote Habakkuk 2, "The righteous will live by faith." Luther's heart was burning within him when he grasped the truth of the gospel, that he's put in right relationship with God, not by what he does, but by what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. And his life was changed. And I hope that from time to time, at least, we might all have experiences like that with Scripture, where our hearts burn within us. And then when we come to the Eucharist, I'm reminded of something that Tom Ashbrook told us on our parish retreat in the fall, that for him, and this obviously isn't true for everybody, but for him, and I think for a lot of us, as we've grown and matured in our life with Jesus, that the Eucharist becomes more and more meaningful. Because what we're longing for, I think, is intimacy with the Lord. And in the Eucharist, the Lord has set a table and he's invited us to eat with him and to drink with him. And it's in the context of that meal that we share with Jesus that we're reminded that he is our Redeemer and that he drew on the deeper magic from before the dawn of time to defeat our ultimate enemies, the power of sin and the power of death, and that as we're nourished by his body and as we're nourished by his blood, as we're in his presence, we're transformed, we're changed, we're made new. We go from the kind of people who were discouraged and confused on the road to Emmaus to the kind of people who are sprinting back to Jerusalem, again, a dangerous place to be for disciples of Jesus 3 days after his death, filled with joy, longing to tell everyone around them what had happened. And so as we reflect on God's word this morning, let it burn within you what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing. And as we come to the table, know that you're in the presence of the very one who gave his life for you, defeated the power of sin, defeated the power of death, and is longing to wash over you with his love and with his grace. Amen.